So it is exciting to be here to unpack God's word with you all. How many of you have ever been through an initiation ceremony or ritual? And the ceremony radically changed who you were. So you're going through this process, this initiation, and on the other side of it, you're different. Things have changed. We don't have many of these ceremonies in our culture. We're not a culture that does that a lot. We have some, maybe a citizenship ceremony. If some of you in here have changed your citizenship from one country to another, and you went through that ceremony, or a wedding ceremony. On the other side of the wedding ceremony, you're radically different. If you're not, you did it wrong. But there's a few. There is a history of religions guy, Mircea Eledia, who wrote this in his book, Rites and Symbols of Initiation, about initiation ceremonies. He says, in the modern Western world, significant initiation is practically non-existent. He defines initiation as a body of rites and oral teachings whose purpose is to produce a decisive alteration in the religious and social status of the person to be initiated. In philosophical terms, initiation is equivalent to a basic change in existential. The novice emerges from his ordeal endowed with a totally different being from that which he possessed before his initiation. It is not only the teaching of the group's sacred history which imbues the novice with a sense of the sacred, it is also achieved by a series of ordeals they have to go through. This process of going through an ordeal and then being initiated, we don't have many. We have one in Christianity, it's called baptism. And as Baptists, we put a high price on this doctrine, but I think as Baptists, we have in many ways taken it for granted. We affirm that our view on baptism is correct, and then we just carry on with our business of baptizing and being baptized without looking in detail at that. So today, I want us to look at the initiation rite of baptism and see what does the Bible teach us about this. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because I do think as Baptists, we've taken it for granted. Let me do a quick poll. So this is the interactive part of chapel where you have to raise your hand. So from the time you said, I want to follow Jesus, kind of that moment when you said, I'm going to be his, to being baptized, raise your hand if it was less than a week. Got one. Don't be afraid to look around. If it was less than a month from when you said, I want to follow to being baptized. Okay, a few more. If it was less than 6 months, if it was over a year, if it was over 5 years, just so you know, the majority of hands were a year or more. From the moment you said, I want to follow, to doing the thing that Jesus calls us to do to show people that we are his follower, was over a year. Very few were within 1 week, a few more within less than a month. And I think that does speak to some way to as we teach on baptism and what it is and how we should do it, what we need to know of it and why it's so important. Second, I think we need to know this doctrine because as you head out into your various places of ministry, you're going to encounter more and more people from other faith traditions who are desperate for a group of believers that just preach the Bible. And they're going to come from these traditions that have different views on baptism that are deeply ingrained in their thinking. And you need to be able to answer them and say, here's why we believe what we believe, and show them from Scripture directly why what we say about baptism is true and how we get to it from Scripture, not just our tradition. And then third, and this really I wouldn't do if I was at a church, as a seminary and a college group, I want to give many of you an example of what a doctrinal sermon would look like. Often we'll get expositional sermons through one passage. This one we're going to go through several passages of Scripture and say, here's what a doctrine should look like when it's preached. So 3 points I want you to pick up today. One is, baptism is how Jesus wants us to confess our allegiance to him. Two, baptism reminds us who and whose we are. And third, baptism unites us to God's people, the church. I want to hit those 3 points and then give you some doctrinal implications of this and some practical applications of what to do with this in your life. So let's start with the first one. Baptism is how Jesus wants us to confess our allegiance to him. Jesus began his ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was out in the Jordan and he was baptizing people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This massive decision someone would make to get into the waters with John the Baptist in anticipation of the coming Messiah. The first thing Jesus does, as he begins his ministry, is get baptized by John. He then has his followers baptized for him for a little while. And then as we read the Gospels, we hear nothing else about it except this brief mention in John 4. And at the end of Jesus's ministry, he says these words that we all know so well in Matthew 28. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The last words of Jesus before leaving the earth told his followers, go make disciples and baptize them. Baptism, as I said earlier, is like a wedding ceremony. Guys, just a quick word of advice, little bonus feature. If you're getting married soon or you plan to get married in the future, whatever your bride wants to do for the wedding ceremony, just do that. Do what they want. How much more if Jesus says, here's what I want you to do to show that you're mine. I want you to immerse someone in water. I want you to dunk them in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus says he wants us to show that we're his. And then we go into Acts chapter 2. So drop here into Acts. We're going to see what Peter has to say. Peter gives the first sermon. Pentecost has happened. Peter is now preaching. He preaches from the book of Joel for part of his sermon about the Spirit being poured out on everyone and the sons and daughters prophesying. And in Acts 2:21, he says this from that prophecy, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, and he, Lord here is pointing to Jesus. And so he gives this message, and as he's finishing his message, he challenges the people who are there. Look at verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41 says, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So here's what happens at Pentecost. Jesus says, "You guys crucified our king. You crucified our king, but anyone who calls on his name will be saved." And they ask him, "What do we do, Peter?" And Peter says, "Repent." But his repentance is different than what we often do in our evangelism. Because our evangelism can work this way. I would say, "John Mark, have you ever told a lie?" And John Mark would say, "Yes." "John Mark, have you ever betrayed someone?" John Mark would say, "Yes." And then I say, "Well, you're a sinner, and Jesus can forgive you for your sins, so you should trust him." Right? That's not what Peter does. Peter says, "You rejected the king. I need you to repent, not of lying, cheating, and stealing." We did those things. "I need you to repent of rejecting the king." And how do you repent of rejecting the king? If you want to repent of lying, you quit lying. If you want to repent of being an alcoholic, you quit drinking. If you want to repent of not following Jesus, you know what you do? You get baptized. The act itself of baptism is a repentant act that says, I'm changing my allegiance from being against Jesus to being for Jesus. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Not very Baptist of him, by the way. We don't like the way he said that. We would just like him to say, repent and trust in Jesus. But he says, Peter, an apostle, the word of God, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that "in the name of" matters because it's this language of changing your allegiance from being under one name to being under another name. You've changed the team that you're on. When my wife married me, she changed her last name to Umpstead. She changed allegiance. We formed this new unit. In the same way, Peter's saying, you have to change your allegiance, and we do that, He said, by repenting of rejecting Jesus and then accepting him, and that acceptance is visualized, it's demonstrated, according to Peter, in baptism. But that's not all he said. Peter took it a step further. If you go to the first letter that he wrote, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's wrestling in this letter about persecution and suffering for his listeners, and he's trying to encourage them how to hold up under this suffering. And he gets to a section in chapter 3 where he begins to talk about, look, even if you suffer for doing good, it's okay. Others have suffered for doing good. And he points them to Jesus, and then he points them to Noah. And he says, Jesus suffered and Noah suffered for doing good, for doing the right thing. So if you're going to suffer for doing good, it's okay. You're in good company. Jesus is going to win. And then in verse 21, he says something that's shocking to us Baptists, that we don't like the way he said it. In fact, some of us probably think Peter is wrong. Here's what he says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to Noah and his family being saved through the flood. Baptism, which corresponds to this, what does he say? Now saves you. That's not very Baptist, is it, Dr. Branch, the way Peter said that? I don't know. Most Baptists, when we talk about this in our classes, they just go, I don't like the way Peter said that. I'm confused by what he said. Baptism, which now saves you. We're saved by faith in Christ. We're saved by Christ. So why is baptism saving me now? That sounds very Catholic to me. So we push back against it immediately. That's often a sign, by the way, when you're reading a passage and you push back against it, it may be that the doctrinal house that you live in, you don't fully understand. You've accepted a tradition and the language of that tradition without unpacking all the verses that go into that tradition and what it means. But Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, not as merely an outward washing. Jesus had discounted that anyway when the Pharisees were washing their hands and Peter didn't wash his hands. And the Pharisees got onto Peter and said, Jesus, why won't Peter wash his hands? And Jesus said, it's what comes out of you that matters, not this what goes in. This hand washing isn't the thing. That's the same Jesus, by the way, who discounted a hand washing ritual with water, who told Peter, I need you to put people in water, submerge them in that water in my name so that they will be my follower. So Jesus is a little more complex than simply he didn't like rituals. He didn't like outward actions. He said, I didn't like the way you Pharisees did it. This mere removal of dirt from the body that did nothing. It doesn't change anything. Peter says that baptism, what it is, what it does, saves us. But listen to what he says it is. It's not just an outward action that gets dirt away. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is a crying out to God for a good conscience. That's what it is. Your translation may say it's a pledge from a good conscience. There's a debate on this. I can't go into all the details. I think the verbal form of the word that's used here, which shows up in the New Testament, is the deciding factor of why it's an appeal. And what that means is when you're in the baptismal waters, you're calling out to God, save me. Save me. Wash away my sins. Give me a good conscience. And it's through, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not my own doing. It's not a work that I do to accomplish this. It's simply going, Jesus, you're the only one that can save me. I'm appealing to you. But the place Peter puts that is baptism. That's the place where he says we go for that. Paul says the same thing. Go back to Acts chapter 22. Paul's recounting his conversion experience in Acts 22. He's getting in trouble. There's a crowd that's accosting him. And so he gets up to tell his story of how he was on the road to Damascus. And Jesus, who he had rejected, who he had said, there's no way Jesus is the Messiah. He's cursed by God. He's not the king that you think he is. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in that moment, he realizes, Jesus, you're back from the dead. That means you are who you say you are. You are the Messiah and king. And he has kind of an Acts 2 moment. What do I do now with this information? And so God blinds him, and he goes into the city for 3 days, and a man named Ananias, who was a believer, comes to Paul and tells him, hey, God's appointed you to go to the Gentiles, to tell them about me. And in verse 14 of chapter 22, this is Ananias speaking to Paul. Here's what he says. And Ananias said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Shocking language. Now, I think Ananias had a reason for his question. What are you waiting for, Paul? Paul had killed Christians, just so we know. I mean, we kind of put Paul on a pedestal, but Paul in his life, in his time, had killed Christians, was going to Damascus to imprison Christians, and Ananias is sent by God to Paul, who at this time, all Ananias has is God's word that Paul's on my side now. He's my guy. But he has no evidence from Paul of that. And Ananias knew his Old Testament, and he also knew from his Old Testament that God's prophets sometimes were killed for being God's prophet. And so I think he goes to Paul saying, I'll be obedient to you, God, but I'm nervous about this. I'm actually going to Paul's house, to the place he's staying, on his turf, on his ground, and you want me to tell him I'm one of your followers. Okay, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'll do that. And he goes to Paul, and he tells him what he said. So we waiting for, Paul. What are you waiting for? And what does he want Paul to do? He says, Paul, you need to get up and get baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Again, back to Acts 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter had written that baptism is an appeal to God, a calling to God to save us. In Acts 2, Peter had said, we need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, claiming his name for ourselves. And now here, Ananias is saying, what are you waiting for, Paul? Get baptized, call on his name, wash your sins away. Because he knows this, Paul could get up. He's now got his sight back, by the way. He could get up and say, you're a Christian, Ananias, and you're going to jail. And it could have been 5 years later that Paul said, I'm going to follow Jesus. So Ananias says, Paul, I need you to do the thing that will convince me and all the others that you have put your faith in Christ. And he asks him to get baptized. He says, Paul, get in the water. Because he knew this, Paul was no hypocrite, and Paul wouldn't get in the waters of baptism secretly and go, you know what? I'm going to fake a baptism so I can infiltrate the Christian camp, and then we can find out who they all are and we can bring them in. For Paul, that would have been idolatry. He says, there's no way I'm fake worshiping Jesus. From the Old Testament, that was forbidden to do. Paul was a strict Pharisee. So Ananias knew, if you get in that water, I know you're one of us. You're not faking it. It's a very similar scene that we find on the mission fields often, where when someone gets in the baptismal waters, everyone knows it's real now. It's real. And that's what Ananias calls Paul to do. He says, get in the water, be baptized, call on his name, and wash away your sins. This is how we are to confess our faith in Christ. This is the thing Jesus wants us to do initially to show that we're his followers, to show that we're his. It's what we need to be teaching our people, that baptism is the thing we point them to. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Paul, who heard this message from Ananias in Acts 22 and arose and got baptized, wrote a passage in Romans 10, which I think is about baptism, although it doesn't use the word baptism. Romans 10, 9 through 13 says this, talking about how we are saved. Because, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's that phrase from Joel, from Acts 2, from Acts 22, this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. I think Paul, if we could talk to him, would say, yeah, when I said confess with your mouth, the obvious referent is you do that in baptism. Doesn't mean we don't confess in other times, in other places, but baptism would be the thing he was pointing to initially, saying this is where we do that action. And it's not that baptism saves us, so don't hear this wrong. It's not that baptism saves you. It's faith in Christ and his work. Christ saves us. Our faith accesses that salvation. But in the New Testament, that faith was demonstrated, was shown to others initially in baptism. In every place we see in Scripture where someone is baptized, it's the same day. And we have reasons today why we can't do it that way, while we may delay a little bit. But it was very soon after someone had credibly desired to confess their faith, they found themselves in water, giving their life to Christ, committing their life to him, confessing him. Baptism is how Jesus wants to confess our allegiance to him. Second, baptism reminds us who and whose we are. When I was a kid, And I would misbehave, which was quite often. I was fairly ADD, pretty rambunctious. I never did horrible things, but I just was, you know, one of those kids. You go, gosh, if, as a parent, you go, you wear me out all the time. And my dad would always say, son, remember who we are. You're an Umstead. You don't act that way. Don't make our name kind of a joke. Behave. Just do the right thing. He would just remind me of whose I was, of who I was. You're an Umstead. Then I got married. And my wife, Leslie, took our last name. And now she reminds me that, hey, you're an Umstead. Please quit embarrassing us. You know, I have this name. Just could you please behave? And not just as an Umstead, but as a Christian. Could you just please know who we are? Know whose we are? Paul speaks of this in Romans 6 about how baptism is understood. So Paul's writing to the Romans. They've all been baptized already. And here's the words that he uses. A little background. In Romans 5, Paul is wrestling with this argument that as sin increased, God's grace increased to forgive that sin. And there were some critics of Paul who took his position, which says, look, as the law came in and sin became even more and more prevalent, God's grace became even more powerful so that God's grace overshadows all the sin that was being done and God gets all this glory. And kind of in a twisting of John Piper's idea that, you know, God's glory is what the world's about. Some of Paul's critics said, well, if God gets more glory by showing more grace to me sinning, ergo, I should sin a lot more. I should just sin more and more so God can show more and more grace, and then God gets more glory. So I want to glorify God as much as possible, John Mark, so I'm going to sin as much as possible. And here's what Paul says in Romans 6 to that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? If you're dead to it, how can you still do it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. A lot packed into here. Simple terms, Paul says this. How can you keep sinning if you're no longer living in sin? You're not under the dominion and power of sin. You've been set free by Christ from that. How can you keep living? You can't say, so your whole argument of we should sin more so that grace may abound, so that God is more glorified, makes no sense to the Christian life because we've been set free from sin. Then he says, how do you know you've been set free from sin? How do you know whose you are? How do you know that you are in Christ? And what does he point to? Baptism. Now, some argue this verse isn't about water baptism, but about spirit baptism. I just find that hard to believe, given what Jesus said in Matthew 28, what Peter says in Acts 2, what Paul heard from Ananias in Acts 22. What Paul is saying here is that, hey, all of you who came to Christ were baptized, you were baptized into his death. How do I get set free from sin? How do you get set free from sin? It's not by my own effort. It's not by anything that I do. It's by the work of Christ. You see, in the initiation rite, the ritual that goes through this ordeal that we talked about earlier, there's this kind of suffering. We don't do the suffering in that initiation. Christ does the suffering in that initiation. And then we access it through faith, through confession of him, that's evidenced in baptism. And so when Paul talks to the Romans, he points them to that event in their life, the event of baptism. He says, all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And he so closely connects water baptism with being a believer that it becomes shorthand for what we would say, we would call like being saved. So as Baptists, we will often ask people, so are you born again? Are you saved? When did you get saved? When did you come to Christ? It's rare, I think, for Baptists to say the phrase, when did you get baptized? Because we get suspicious about baptism. We get worried about, oh, you think you're earning your way to heaven. It's because I think we've misunderstood baptism. If I ask someone, when did you get baptized? I'm trying to ask them, when did you accept Christ? Because in Paul's writing, he equates baptism as the confession of faith. When did you confess faith in Christ? And he points them here to go, who you are, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. Whose are you? You are Christ. Because of that, you can now live free from sin. Sin no longer has a hold on you. You're not enslaved to sin. Doesn't mean we won't sin, but we're not compelled to sin anymore. That we can move forward in our sanctification because Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. And Paul points them as a reminder to their baptism. In a marriage, those of you who are married, there's going to come a time in your marriage where it's difficult. And you're going, I don't even know if I'm married anymore. And you just go, you know what? Let's get out the photo album. Remember the day we got married, the day we made this commitment? And that becomes a motivating factor to say, I'm not giving up on that day. That was real. That was true. And Paul points them back to their baptism. The thing says, think about your baptism. That lets you know who you are. You are a follower of Christ and whose you are. You are Christ. And then third, baptism unites us to God's people, connects us with his people, the church. I remember many years ago watching that amazing nature documentary called Ice Age with Manny and Diego and Sid the Sloth. And everybody wants to be part of a herd. And a herd takes care of, you know, Diego's about to die. If you haven't seen the movie, I'm going to ruin it. Diego's about to die. He just sacrificed himself. And he said, why did you do that? He said, that's what you do when you're a part of a herd. God created humans to be part of a herd. And Jesus died on the cross so we can be a part of the herd called the church. Here's what Jesus thinks about his church in Ephesians 5. He calls it his bride. He says, the church is my bride. So just know this. I don't think there's a problem with that here, but there may be. If you think you can be a Christian and love Jesus and not like the church, that makes no sense. That's like saying you can be my friend and hate my wife. It's not going to work. You're simply not going to be able to do that. If you go, I like you, but your wife, I can't stand her. Just horrible. Well, that's not going to work so well. Jesus isn't going to be pleased with you if you go, I'm going to love you, Jesus, but your church, I'm going to have no part of. 1 Corinthians 12, the church is his body. We get united to that body. Two passages I want you to see. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says this. There is one body and one spirit, talking about church unity here, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there were a lot of baptisms in the day of the first century. The Greeks had ritual washings. The Jewish people had proselyte baptisms. Paul, he says, there's one baptism that makes you a Christian. It's a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's swearing allegiance to him. There are a lot of wedding ceremonies. I've had one wedding ceremony. Paul points the unity of the church to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Then look in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14, he says this. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Again, some have argued here that baptized in the one body is spirit baptism, but Paul would have not seen this distinction that we make, I believe. And he would have pointed to, we are all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. And that baptism, water baptism, is what joins us to that. In fact, that's what our faith statement says. If you have a church that follows the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, it says this, being a church ordinance, baptism that is, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership. So you cannot be a member of a Southern Baptist church that holds to the BF&M 2000 faithfully and not be water baptized. Because it's the thing we look for to show that you're really a follower. It's the thing the Bible calls us to. And Paul here says, how do I get united to the church? It's when I commit myself to Christ in the waters of baptism that I can then say I'm part of his people. Baptism, my baptism isn't just about my relationship and God's. It's like, okay, God, I'm following you now, so I'm going to be baptizing you. It's my relationship with God through Christ and my relationship with his people. That's why we're baptized around people. That's why we're baptized with others, because we're joining into this herd called the church, and baptism is the gateway into that because it is the place that we confess that Jesus is our Lord. It is the place that we join with him. It is the place that we then join with others and connect ourselves to a church. So some doctrinal implications coming out of these verses. One, baptism is the confession of a believer, and it therefore precludes infant baptism by its very nature. It also precludes false confessions. So if you at one time said, I'm going to get baptized, maybe you had that VBS moment, they were giving out popsicles, and you're like, I want a popsicle, and all I got to do is get in the water. I don't like taking a bath, but I'll get in the water, mostly to the guys for that statement. I'll get in the water. You got in the water, and you said, hey, I've been baptized. You got a certificate. If you weren't confessing faith in Christ, you weren't baptized. Baptism is confession. You got wet, but you didn't get baptized. You may have got immersed, but you didn't get baptized. Baptism is a confession of a believer. Second, because it's that, baptism should be a part of our evangelism. Here's what I mean by that. When we share our faith, ask yourself this. You don't have to raise your hands on this one, but just ask yourself. Think, my standard evangelistic message, the thing I kind of go to when I'm talking to someone, when I get to the point, like in Acts 2, they said, what do we do, Peter? When you get someone to that point, what do you tell them to do? What is it you direct them towards? Is it pray a prayer? Raise your hand? Could you walk this aisle? Or is it baptism? So what I'm asking is, does baptism show up on the invitation side of what you're saying to them? Hey, you want to become a Christian, you need to put your faith in Christ and be baptized. Or is it, you need to put your faith in Christ, do this other thing, and then you say, oh, it's so great that you're a follower of Christ, you're a believer now. Now, something you need to do is get baptized. So that baptism's kind of after you've closed the deal, so to speak, and you've assured them they're a believer, and then you say they need to get baptized. Baptism should be on this side of that discussion. And the Bible teaches that. Here's an example. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who Philip was talking to about Isaiah 53, verse 36 says this, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Doesn't say anything about Philip telling him about baptism, but he had to have told him about baptism because he said, what prevents me from being baptized? The Philippian jailer in Acts 16:33, the same night he had cleaned Paul from his wounds after he had been beaten by the city officials, he says, he took them the same hour of the night, Paul, and washed their wounds. So the Philippian jailer took Paul and washed his wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Nothing in the story says Paul told them about baptism, but he must have because they got baptized that night. The very same night, with Paul still beaten and bruised, and the next morning they're worried about the city officials, he gets baptized that night. So we should have evangelism, baptism as part of our evangelism. As we talk to people, don't direct them just to pray a prayer. Direct them to confess their faith the way Jesus told them to confess their faith in baptism. Third, timing. Baptism should be as soon as a person credibly desires to confess their faith in Christ. Soon as you know, this person knows what they're talking about. They understand. They've counted the cost, as Jesus said. Baptism should be as soon as possible. The more we delay, the more baptism could get confusing. I was talking to a guy who had said, I'm going to follow Christ. Had told me about this moment where he had prayed in his car to accept Christ. He says, I believe. And I said, yeah, this is real. You understand. And then I said, you need to get baptized. This is what you do. And he went, oh, I don't know about that. My life's kind of a wreck. I need to clean it up a little bit. And I said, no. You've misunderstood baptism. If you think you have to clean up your life to get baptized, then you've lost what baptism means. Baptism is this. Your life's a wreck. You can't fix it. Only Jesus can. I'm going to appeal to God in baptism to clean me up. Once he's cleaned you up, you then go, I'm going to live faithfully because of what you've done. Go read Romans 6, baptism, then sanctification. Baptism is not a part of sanctification in the sense that I've earned enough goodness to get baptized. The more we delay, soon as you tell someone, hey, I need you to quit doing these bad things, then I'll baptize you. What you've said is, you need to be good enough to get baptized. No one's good enough to get baptized. No one's righteous. Only Christ is. That's why we get baptized. Because I'm trusting you to cleanse me. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So practical application, and then we'll be done. One, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to do that and be baptized. Probably not someone here in that, but maybe there's someone in this room who says, I've never put my trust in Christ. I've never done that. Come talk with me. Come talk with Sam. Come talk with one of the professors. Talk with one of your fellow students. Say, I've never done that. And then get baptized to profess your faith in Christ. If that's you, do that. Second, maybe you've trusted him, but you've not been baptized. I've encountered several students, and we've baptized them at Northland, where I pastor, who came to seminary, started recounting their story with people, and started wondering, was I really saved when I initially got baptized? And they realized they weren't. And they wrestled with that, and they thought about that, and they eventually said, no, I got saved later. I was saved at this point, not back here. And I said, well, you've never been baptized. You've never confessed in baptism. You've confessed, but not the way Jesus said. What you did earlier wasn't baptism. And they got baptized. It was years after where they came to Christ, but no one had spoken to them at this point because, well, they had gone through a ceremony back here. And maybe that's you. You're thinking, I got baptized when I was younger or when I was a teenager, and now I never really accepted Christ back then, but now I have, and here I am at school, and I got admitted into the school, and I filled out the testimony, and no one said anything, and I made it through, but here I am, and I'm embarrassed. I don't want to get baptized. Get baptized. Do what Jesus said. Do what he said. Say, I need to go and confess my faith in Christ and be baptized because I've never done that. And then third, join a local church. And this is probably a real struggle for some of y'all. You're looking, you're trying to find the right church, or maybe you're not. Baptism is not just about you, but it's about joining the community of believers. Acts 2:41, and 3,000 were added that day, added to the church, and they gathered together, and they grew together, and they wrestled through their sanctification together. If you're not plugged into a local church, that should be the number one thing you're trying to do right now. I don't want to make professors upset. It's more important than your grades. If you have to choose between an A and a B, and you're going to get a B if you really work hard to find a local church, get a B. Get a C. Don't get an F. You can do both. But get a C. Find a local church to plug into, to grow in. You are not going to grow in Christ without a local group of believers. And baptism is the thing that moves us in it. So if you've been baptized and you're wandering around without a herd, find your herd. If you don't have one, you should be asking every professor here, hey, what's a good place to go? What's a good church? Where do you go to church? You should be asking every one of your friends, let me go where you're at. Let me see if that's the right place for me. Is that the place God would have me plug in and begin to grow in him and to live out the truth of my baptism that I joined the body of Christ. I was united to the body of Christ, not just the universal church, the idea of all believers, but a local group of believers where you do life together with them. So if you haven't trusted Jesus, trust him. If you have but haven't been baptized, get baptized. And if you've been baptized and you haven't joined a local church yet and plugged in, do that. This is what baptism means. This is how we can live out faithfully the doctrine of baptism. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the gift you have given us of professing our faith in baptism with all the weight that it carries, the seriousness that it carries as people make a decision and they know it's real. It's not casual. It's not an easy believism that says yes but doesn't mean it, Father, that baptism carries great conviction with it. For most believers around the world, it carries a threat of persecution, and more in our country, in our world, it will carry that also. Father, may we lift high this truth that your son gave us, the last words he gave us, to go and baptize disciples, to confess their faith, to know that they are yours, to have that firm anchor in their life, and Father, to then live that out faithfully in a local church, united in the body of Christ, through one baptism, one faith, one Lord. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.